Well, today I want to actually invite up our assistant pastor, Peter Brown, to come up and deliver God's word today. And so I hope that all of us, as we hear, that we'd be expecting the Lord to speak to us through our assistant pastor, Peter Brown. And so.
Good morning. Our passage today is, of course, Matthew 28, the penultimate passage, the penultimate message in this multi-year study of the Gospel of Matthew, composed of a number of series within series, the most current one being called Hail to the King, as we have, over the past couple months, studied the passion narrative of Jesus. And, of course, just this past Sunday, we celebrated the resurrection, the rising from the dead of our crucified Savior. A time of great joy, although, as we saw in the passage last week, also a time, an event of fear. And in the passage last week, we saw how often fear is an issue. The guards are fearful of the appearance of the angel. They became like dead men. They trembled. The women are also afraid, the women who come to the tomb seeking Jesus. And both the angel and the risen Jesus, who later appears to the women, both say, "Don't be afraid, fear not. Don't be afraid." So let's read our passage today, which can sometimes seem like almost an afterthought on the part of the gospel writer Matthew here. In all fairness, of course, it is pretty hard to follow rising from the dead. That's a tough act to come after. But what we're going to see today is that this small little passage of this seemingly grubby response of other people to the great glory of the resurrection has some important things to remind us of, some important things to teach us. Three things, particularly about faith itself. We're going to see in this passage the responsibility of faith. We're going to see the work of faith. And we're going to see the challenge to faith. The responsibility of faith, the work of faith, and the challenge to faith. So, let's read the passage. Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 to 15. Page 835 in your pew Bible. If you have the ESV, if you have the NIV, just look for Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. This is the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. So, the responsibility of faith. It's a short passage, as we've said. It's a sort of anticlimactic passage coming after the previous passage, which shows the resurrection, but it still is a passage that catches us, that sticks out like a sore thumb. The reaction that people have to the resurrection. The guards are there at the tomb. They see an angel coming down from the sky. It's not just that they turn around and, oh, there's an angel. Huh. They see him coming down from the sky. There's this great earthquake happening at the same time. Impossible not to connect the two. The angel's appearance, this is back in last week's passage, his appearance was like lightning. And his clothing white as snow. White, a symbol throughout the Bible for divinity. He himself lands, rolls away this enormous stone from the tomb, and just, you know, almost as a cherry on top, he sits on the stone. Like just because he can, almost. This is what the guards see. They respond with great fear. They tremble, which is to say they lose control of their body, of their physical body. That may have involved more than just trembling, if you take my meaning. And became like dead men. Not dead men, and obviously not unconscious, because as today's passage tells us, they go into the town and tell the priests about what happened. But they became like dead men, paralyzed, immobile, not moving, whether down on the ground or just sort of standing like this. This is not the sort of thing that happens every day. This is not the sort of thing that may even happen in a lifetime. And their reaction is not to think, oh, it's all real. It's all true. Their reaction is to not fall down and repent. Their reaction is not to follow the women whom the angel has told to go and tell the disciples that Jesus will meet them in Galilee. The angel even gave them reassurance to the women, not the guards. He said to the women, be not afraid, because I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. And because of that, the angel is saying, you do not have to fear. Meaning that apart from that, if you are not seeking Jesus, you have reason to fear. This is happening. I am an angel who has come down. My appearance is like lightning. I rolled away the stone. I'm now sitting on it. You have reason to be fearful if you are not, in fact, seeking Jesus. But the guard's reaction is not then to seek Jesus, not to follow the women and say, take us to the disciples with you. We want to meet this Jesus. We have seen the angel. We have heard the message. We have seen the empty tomb, which we ourselves were guarding all night. And yet he has risen. But no, instead the guards go back to the priests and say, what do we do now? It staggers belief. I mean, it's as though they left their wallet on the train or something. What do we do now? An angel, lightning bolt personified. The rolling away of the stone, the empty tomb itself. What do we do now? And the reaction then of the priests and elders to this news is maybe not quite so stunning. They're now hearing about, they're hearing about the whole event, the angel, the tomb, the risen Christ, but they're hearing it from another source. They're hearing it from the guards. They weren't actually there themselves. So maybe it's slightly more believable that they wouldn't be so, that they too, like the guards, would not fall to their knees, repent, tell each other, we were wrong. It's all true. He is the Son of God. He is risen. Everything he said would happen has happened. We must also go and find his disciples. Follow the women. Something. We were his enemies. But now, we believe. And yet, the priests and elders, of course, say, all right, all right, all right. Now the guards, the priests and elders are thinking to themselves, they wouldn't make up a story like this because it makes them look bad. So we've got an empty tomb, but we're not on board. We're not repenting. We're not believing. So the only thing we can do then is to shut the guards up, give them some money, because obviously word of the tomb is going to get out. And these guards probably aren't going to be able to work again as temple guards. So let's pay them off. Let's make them rich men. Let's buy their silence. If this gets around to Pilate, the governor, then yeah, we've worked with Pilate for a while now. We saw how he can be manipulated if you get a big enough crowd against him. We'll take care of Pilate. He has a sufficient sum, just like the guards do. Not, or rather, this is what the priests and elders do. Now, I don't know about you, but if someone came to me and said that the thing you hired me not to do, the thing you hired me to keep from happening has in fact happened, and it's not my fault, it's because an angel came down, rolled away the stone, the tomb is empty, you can see for yourself. Sure, like the women, I might be fearful. But it is almost hard to comprehend how both the priests and elders and the guards, having either experienced a divine event or having heard about it from a witness to a divine event, it's almost incomprehensible how they could not believe. How they could still resist. How it all, for them, came down to, what do we do now? And so what this shows us is the responsibility of faith. Which is to say, faith is always a choice. Faith is always a choice. There is no evidence powerful enough to automatically produce faith. There's all that the strongest evidence in the world can do is push us in a certain direction to make a choice to believe. It can't actually force us to believe. It may be so strong, the evidence may be so strong that we almost feel compelled to believe, but it's still a choice. It's still a choice. And we're reminded of this in Matthew's gospel. Back in Matthew 12 and Matthew 16, when the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, give us a sign. Give us a sign that we may believe. This is after Jesus has already been casting out demons, making food out of thin air, healing the sick, the crippled. But still they ask for a sign. Give us a sign that we may believe. Not just, you know, because we want you to dance for us, although that's essentially what they're saying. But they dress it up nice with piety. Give us a sign so that we may believe. We need a sign. We want to believe. Just give us a sign. Meaning, give us a sign that won't require us to have faith. Give us a sign. Do something that will compel our belief. Make it automatic. They are asking for something that does not exist. And that's why Jesus both times says, no sign. There will be no sign. And finally, of course, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, and the Pharisees and the priests and the elders standing below say, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. Give us a sign. But faith is always a choice. There is evidence for believing, evidence against believing. It's always a choice. Why is this important? It's important because, particularly in Western culture, but more and more in cultures influenced by Western culture, there is, and I want to word this carefully, because I'm going to talk for a moment, just a moment, about science, about the scientific method, and I am not ragging on science. I am not saying science is bad in some way, especially from a Christian perspective. It's not. God made Adam and Eve to work a garden. You learn how to work and keep a garden through science, studying how the soil behaves to water and sunlight, which plants need what kind of food. Effectively, science. So there's nothing wrong with science, but in this age, because the scientific method is often seen as the ultimate arbiter of what is real and what is not, there is a way in which something that we choose, the responsibility of faith, it's always a choice, something that we choose cannot necessarily be real, cannot necessarily be true. Why? Because we chose it. We don't choose what temperature water boils at. It always boils at the same temperature. Of course, also depending on the air pressure and such, if you try to boil water halfway up a mountain, the temperature is slightly different than if you do it down here. But there, it is always the same temperature based on the air pressure, and it is not the temperature that we choose for water to boil at. And so, only what cannot be chosen is assumed to be real, is assumed to be true. And because there is then no proof, no scientific experiment to demonstrate that God exists, then it is very easy for people to say, well, you're just choosing to believe that God exists. The only problem with this is that the idea that science is the ultimate arbiter of reality, that only that which can be proven in a lab, in an experiment, is what is real, is itself, you can't prove that. There's no experiment to prove that the scientific method is
the only ultimate arbiter of faith. That itself is a choice to decide that all there is, all that can be seen, is what can be measured, quantified, tested, and retested and retested. The idea that the scientific method is the boundaries of reality, of what can exist and what can exist, cannot exist, is itself an idea that cannot be tested. It doesn't survive its own premise. Again, science very useful for measuring things that can be measured, quantifying things, testing things. But in terms on a metaphysical level, in terms of determining what is real, what is possible, and what is not, it is limited. Faith is always a choice. Faith in the scientific method or faith in Christ. Second, in this passage, we see that faith that saves always includes repentance. This is the work of faith. The work of faith always includes repentance. The priests and the elders know that their story is a lie. They know it. That's, of course, why they have to pay the guards, because they know it's a lie. They believe the guards. They believe the story. They believe the angel came down, the tomb is empty. But because they have chosen not to believe in the implications of that, that Jesus is in fact the Son of God and they must repent, they have to pay the guards to spread a lie because they do not do the work of faith. They do not repent. In a strange way, they simply believe. But Christ told us, when he first began his ministry, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is near. Translations vary. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe. Believe and repent. If you believe what Christ is teaching about himself, about who he is, about why he's come, repentance must follow. Because the ones who believe, there are, in addition to the priests here, there are others we see in the Bible who believe. They believe Jesus is the Son of God, but they do not repent. They do not submit to him. They're demons. Demons believe Jesus is the Son of God. Every time he's casting one out of someone, it seems, the demon always first says, I know who you are, the Son of God. And the Apostle James tells us in his book in the New Testament that the demons believe and they shudder because they still do not submit to the Son of God, to Jesus. They simply resist. They simply attack his kingdom and those who would be part of his kingdom, his subjects. They believe, but they do not do the work of faith. They do not repent, and neither do the priests and the elders here. So we must always be very careful. If we believe that we believe in Christ, his resurrection, the gospel, we must always be careful. We must always make sure that our belief shows itself in repentance. And that doesn't mean walking down the street, you know, self-flagellating ourselves like some, Western Europe medieval movie or something. Repentance is simply turning away. Turning away from sin, yes. Turning away also from our desires. Not that we should stop wanting good things, but we need to turn away from them and to Jesus. Turn to God. Submit the desires of our hearts to Him and let Him have the final say over which ones we can pursue and which ones we cannot. That's not all you could say about repentance, but that is at least a basic way to understand the work of faith, repentance. Finally, we see the challenge to faith. We talked about the responsibility of faith. Faith is always a choice. It's never automatic. The work of faith, to repent. And finally, the challenge to faith. The challenge to faith. And the way that we can understand the challenge to faith, which we see in the passage, is really in the title of the message today, A Sufficient Sum. A Sufficient Sum. Because of sin, because we are sinners, we all have a sufficient sum. We all have something that gets in the way of our choosing to have faith, of our doing the work of faith. There is always a sufficient sum, something that we can be bought off with, just like the guards. For the guards, that sufficient sum was money, obviously, and what money brings. Status. Power. Social power. In addition to being able to buy nice things. Perhaps even more important, the sufficient sum in the larger sense that we're talking about it here includes the promise of political protection by the priests and elders if this news gets back to Pilate. Now, the if there's some debate among scholars over whether these guards are actual Roman soldiers directly from Pilate or if they're the temple guards, which means they would be Jewish and would not necessarily report back to Pilate. Part of this is thought to be why the guards go to the priests and elders after the angel in the empty tomb instead of straight to Pilate. If they were Pilate's guards, they would have to report straight to him. But instead they come to the priests and elders. But news of this may still get to Pilate, of course. Pilate sentenced him to be crucified. This was an official legal Roman thing that was done. If it has now been undone in some way, whether Christ has risen or simply that the body has been stolen, it's a pretty good chance that that news will get back to Pilate, and the guards know it. And so one can imagine maybe the negotiations with the guards and the priests and elders. But the priests say, we'll protect you. Don't worry. We'll either buy off Pilate as well. He's got a sufficient sum too. Or we'll just explain what happened and we'll say, you know, you don't want to look into this too closely. We'll take care of it. And it works. The guards take the money and do as they were directed. They spread what they know to be a lie about a divine event because their sufficient sum has been paid. The money, the power that it brings, the political protection promised, that's enough. That's for the guards. How about for the priests and elders? Well, they, by denying the event of the tomb, the event of Jesus' resurrection, they get to stay in power. In their social, they get to maintain the positions of social status that they have. among the people as the chief priests and the elders, the mediators between the people and God. That's their sufficient sum. They are unwilling to give that up. They are unwilling to admit that even as your theological leaders, your religious leaders, say to the people, we were wrong, and we do not deserve to lead you anymore because we have led you astray all this time, and now we encourage you, unreliable though you may think us, to follow the risen Christ. That's not what they do. They just seal the lip, say the body was stolen by the disciples, there is no resurrection, Jesus is still dead, they just stole the body so that it would seem like he rose, but that's it, go about your business. What is our sufficient sum? What is that sum that we will accept in order to not talk about Jesus? In order to not do the work of faith? In order to not repent? And we're not talking about a big, broad lifestyle decision. Like, you know, you give me $10,000 and I will never repent. No, that's too easy. That's too easy to spot. We're looking for that time that there was the job promotion or the job opportunity even. And you were given a sense that, you know, this culture of this company, I probably shouldn't let them know I'm a Christian. And I'm not saying that in a job interview at any company, the first thing you have to say is, hi, I'm a Christian. But we can be intimidated. We can be inhibited by an unbelieving office culture in a job to keep our Christianity a secret. Or maybe it's cool friends, you know, those people that we've always admired, either in person or on social media, that we have so much in common with. They seem to laugh at the same things we do, enjoy the same kind of music we do, play the same video games we do. But they're not believers. All right, well, I'll, there's a temptation to keep hanging out with them, to grow in a relationship with them, without them letting you know, without you letting them know, you're a Christian, you're a believer. That's your sufficient sum. It may not be money. It may be social capital, or psychic, or emotional capital, not material capital. Maybe it's just that sense of freedom. That freedom of being able to do whatever you want, unencumbered by a sense of needing to submit your desires to God, to let Him have the final say over them. Just that sense of freedom. Is that your sufficient sum? Or is it romantic pleasure, sexual pleasure even? Wanting to be intimate with someone outside of marriage. Someone who does not share your belief in Christ. Maybe it's not even someone you want to be romantically involved with. Maybe it's someone in your family who does not share your beliefs, and you want their respect, and you want to honor them, but... And to be clear, none of these things are bad things. Wanting cool friends, romantic joy and love, a good job, respect of your family, honor of your family. These are all good things. Political protection is a good thing. Money in and of itself, I don't know if I'd call it a good thing, but it's certainly not by definition a bad thing. You could say it's a neutral thing, it's a tool. None of these things are bad in and of themselves. But when they become our sufficient sum, when they become the thing that we will accept in exchange for our silence about Jesus, then we've turned into the guards. We've turned into the priests and elders. But the great comfort, of course, is that Christ himself was offered a sufficient sum. In Matthew 4, when he was out in the desert, fasting, and the devil came to him, tempted him, took him to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, said, I will give you all of these if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus, of course, told him to get lost, told him that men and women shall worship God alone. And not just there on the mountaintop with Satan, but like we saw, right as Jesus was hanging on the cross, that sufficient sum was presented to him again, held in front of his face as he was hanging on the cross. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. And still, Jesus stayed on the cross because he knew that to come down would be against the will of God the Father. It was not why he had come. It would turn him into someone he was not. It would be a lie. And so because Christ resisted the sufficient sum that was offered to him to be untruthful about who he was, that righteousness, that work of his, is imputed to us through faith. And his record of resisting that sufficient sum is imputed to us in God's eyes, so that when we are faced with a sufficient sum in our lives, we are able to also resist. Maybe not each and every time, but certainly to try. Certainly to hope that we can. Because Jesus on the cross took the punishment for all the times that we took the sufficient sum. Even if it was only once. Even if only one time in our life did we actually deny Christ, soft pedal him in some way. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden disobeyed God only once before they were condemned to death. God is perfect, perfectly holy. He demands perfection from us. Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Perfect is perfect. Perfect doesn't mean good most of the time. Perfect isn't 99 out of 100. Perfect is perfect. So whether we have taken that sufficient sum once or twice or more times than we care to remember, through faith in Christ, it is forgiven. It is paid for. And we can continue to walk and resist the sufficient sum when it is offered to us. The responsibility of faith, it's always a choice. The work of faith, repentance, the challenge to faith, met and overcome by Jesus on our behalf. Let us indeed pray. Heavenly Father, you, the giver of all good things, you, the source of all truth and wisdom and light, we thank you, Father, for this day that you have made, for your holy word, the scriptures, the truth by which we may know you, by which we may know that Christ is in fact resurrected from the dead, and by which you remind us, Father, of our sinful hearts. You remind us of how there will always be a sufficient sum. We do not choose faith in a vacuum. There will always be some pot of gold for us in exchange for our silence about Christ. And so, Father, through the atoning work of your blessed Son, Jesus Christ, we pray that your Spirit would remind us always of this passage, right at the end of your servant Matthew's gospel, that we may remember that Christ resisted successfully his sufficient sum, so that we may as well. And we pray that your Spirit would guide us to do so, Father, through this teaching, through your holy word, and as always, through Christ, in whose name we pray.